We'll be looking today at question number 19, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 19. I'll read the question. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell?
All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever.
Amen. All right. So, can anyone tell me why the Catechism asks this question here? How does it relate to the last few questions we've been looking at? Raise your hand. Who wants to answer? Don't be shy. Julie.
Number 17.
Okay.
The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery.
That's right. Good. And so, question 18 talked about which part of that? The estate of
sin,
that's right. And now 19 we're looking at gets into the estate of misery. So we looked 2 weeks ago how we've fallen into an estate of sin and a state of misery. Last week we looked at the estate of sin. This week, misery. And of course, sin is intimately connected to our misery. In some regards, the state of misery is the tangible consequences of that sin. We look at God's curse and wrath, both in this life and in this world, but ultimately in hell, should we not be saved from this state of sin and misery that we've been brought into. And so as we look at this question, I want to remind you of the last word in this question. Question 19, where into man fell? We've fallen. This estate of misery that we look at right now is not natural, so to speak. It's not what we would be in had we not fallen. But we have fallen. And so we're going to look at the outworking of that fall here today and this horrible state that we have fallen into. And so as we look at the answer to this question, it begins by saying that we have lost communion with God. We've lost communion with God. How did we lose this communion? What did it look like before? What does it look like now? What kind of communion did we have before the fall? Jeff?
We walked in the garden with God.
That's right. That's right. And how did we lose that communion? Emily, how did we lose the communion of God with God in the garden? What did we do?
We ate the apple of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
That's right. And what happened after that?
God cast him out of the garden.
That's right. That's right. And the garden, what did we do with God in the garden? Did we have fellowship with him? That's right. We it talks about how God spoke with him in the garden and walked with him in the garden. And of course, afterwards, after the fall, God in a sense came looking for Adam and Eve. And what did they do?
They hid.
They hid themselves. That's right. What did they recognize as part of the reason why they hid? Very loud, sir?
They're naked.
That's right. They recognized that they were naked. Seems to, in a sense, picture their state before God. They were ashamed to come before God. Sin got in the way. And of course, our ongoing rebellion and sin shows how our lost communion with God goes on as well. We continue to be naked, so to speak, before God. Apart from Christ, we are shamed before God. And if we think about this then, from God's perspective, what does Scripture say that how God sees us after the fall and before we're saved? After the fall, are we friends with God?
Enemies,
that's right. That's a pretty strong word. It says that Colossians 1 talks a lot about this, there's other places too, that says that we were enemies to God, alienated from Him because of our sin. I'll actually read that here. Colossians 1, verses 20 through 22. Says, Shall we read verse 19? For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. And so, our state is one that needs to be reconciled. You guys ever had to do any reconciliation before with maybe other friends or family? Ever had to do any reconciliation? That's how we are before God without Christ. After sin, we need to be reconciled. What does reconciliation mean? What is that idea? Describe it. What's that?
Make up.
That's right. Make up. That's so beautiful, because that's exactly right. It's simply said, someone needs to make up with someone. Sometimes in human relationships, both sides do something wrong and they both need to make up with one another. But with our relationship with God, when we fell, it wasn't a two-sided makeup that needed. We needed to make up with God. We sinned against God. We had to be reconciled. We were enemies. We were rebellious. We were alienated. And so this is all about this lost communion with God. Questions on the lost communion. Looking at the next part of the answer, then in answer 19. And it says that we are under his wrath and curse. What's God's wrath? Jinx?
Punishment.
Punishment, that's right. Trudy, you were going to add to that as well?
His righteous justice.
That's right. Amen. It's his righteous justice, his righteous anger that is expressed in a righteous judgment. It's a very rich word. And understand that God's wrath is something that's very just. It's right for him to express his wrath. When we use that term with regard to man and man's wrath in various ways, usually it's a very negative thing, because oftentimes people express their wrath and fury in ways that are inappropriate. But God's wrath is something that's right. It's correct. Something that we should, even as Christians, though we may find it difficult, we should pray that we could even rejoice in God's wrath. Because God is showing that he hates sin, rightfully so, and we need to have that heart. God's heart of wrathful anger is a right anger. And we need to understand then what it's for. Why is God wrathful toward mankind? Obvious answer?
Sin.
Sin, that's right. That's where you shouted out, amen. God's wrathful for a reason. Because of our sin and our rebellion against God. It would be wrong for God not to be wrathful. Let's talk about his curse. It says that we are under his wrath and curse. What is his, what is curse? What is a curse? Punishment, that's right. It's very closely related to wrath, isn't it? This is almost a sort of an expression of his wrath. It's his wrath being realized. And so, as we'll look now at the rest of the answer, we'll see this wrath and curse, how it's actually expressed, how it's seen in humanity. Because it says, we are under his wrath and curse, and so, and therefore, made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So, in question 19 here, it's, after the "and so," these are the things that are an outworking of his wrath and curse. That's how we see his wrath and curse upon us. And so as we look at these things here at the end of, at the rest of this question, we'll be looking at more of his wrath and curse. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look next then at these three things that we've been made liable for. So let's just summarize them. What are the three things we've been made liable for? First thing?
Misery.
Misery. That's right. Miseries of this life. Second thing?
Death
itself, that's right. Third thing?
Hell.
That's right. Pains of hell. How long?
Forever.
So, of course, this is a sort of already not yet aspect of God's wrath and curse. Already. What do we have already in this wrath and curse?
Misery,
that's right. And ultimately death. Death happens imminently for us all, right? But the not yet aspect is what?
Hell.
That's right, the pains of hell. And so, as bad as the miseries are in this life, and they can be pretty bad, they're but a foretaste of that final misery to come for those who are remaining in this state of misery and sin. And so that should be sobering to think about. Let's look then at the miseries of this life first. What are some of the miseries in this life?
Sickness.
Sickness, that's right. All sorts of sicknesses too, right? Physical sicknesses, mental sicknesses, emotional sicknesses. What other miseries in this life?
Plague and pestilence.
Plague and pestilence, that's right. You could put that maybe even in the natural disaster category. Have we seen any of those this last week or so? Yeah, there's been some of that again. Of course, it doesn't take too many weeks out of the year where that you can't find some sort of natural disaster going on. And that's humbling to realize that we live in a sin-cursed world, that even the world around us is destructive and destroys. And it's a realization of this curse, God's wrath upon us. It's not the way the world was. It's not the way the new heavens and the new earth will be, is it? What about curse interpersonally? Do we ever see God's wrath and curse worked out interpersonally? I see shaking heads. Flush it out. Someone explain. Julie, what do you mean when you're shaking your head?
Just day-to-day existence, divorce, families being torn apart, you know, wanting child custody, you know, through a divorce. Just misery of the whole process.
Yeah. Again, not the way it's supposed to be in terms of marriage, right? God created from the beginning is good. It's a good example. And we see the effects of sin all the time in marriages. So it's almost a rare thing that marriages stay together nowadays. It's very sad. What about some of that curse that happened right away? We kind of mentioned some of it already in kind of expressions of different things. But what specifically in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, were some of the specific curses that were mentioned? Trudy?
Toil of labor.
That's right. Cursed is the ground. It's going to be hard to labor. Part of that is because of what? What will be there?
Thorns and thistles,
that's right, absolutely. So for man, that was directly, especially toward man, it says that it's going to be hard to labor in this world. What about women? Were there anything directed toward women? Nothing? No, I can't remember anything, Jeff? My wife can't think of anything.
Well, she's sitting right next to
me. We'll have Kim answer this one. Kim, what was some of the curse that was directed toward women?
Pain of childbirth.
That's right.
Bearing it.
I would even propose in Genesis 3 that we see, not explicitly mentioned, but we see a breakdown in male-female relationships. And this is, of course, I think directly connected even with the fall. Biblical gender roles are not part of the curse, as some people might suggest. Some people might suggest that when it talks about her desire shall be for her husband and he will rule over her, that's saying that biblical gender roles is actually a curse. That the idea of a godly leader and a submissive wife is a curse. And I would actually propose to you that's not actually what it's saying. That what it's talking about there is that the woman will try to actually overthrow or subvert godly leadership in the husband, and that the husband will rule in a tyrannical sense over the wife. Have we ever seen husbands do that? Ever seen wives try to subvert their husband's leadership?
Oh, yes.
We see it all the time. It's interesting, in Genesis 4:7, It uses the same word that's referred to in Eve having her desire for to be for a husband. In Genesis 4:7, it talks about Cain and how sin's desire will be for him. Let me read it to you. This is God speaking to Cain. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Its desire is for you. That's the same word that is talking about how women will have their desire over their husbands. It's sin's trying to take over Cain. And women, in their, you know, part of the curse, they will try to overthrow husbands in godly leadership, and the husbands, in turn, will rule in a very domineering sense over man. So I would suggest that if anything is part of the curse, it's a perversion of those biblical rules, that now, because of sin, there will be difficulties in marriage. And that's part of the divorce stuff that we talked about a second ago. And so sin has consequences. And the picture of marriage before the fall was something beautiful that now has been marred, just like all aspects of our existence has been put into a state of sin and misery.
I think, just looking at the scriptures, that when they did fall, I mean, they fell, and it was almost instantaneously, because when God was putting it before Adam, it was shifting the blame.
Yeah, absolutely.
And so his wife shifted the blame, and so it's something we still do today.
Yeah.
Shift the blame.
Yeah, the wife shifted the blame, and so did Adam too, right?
Mm-hmm.
It was the wife, the servant did it, you know, it's the servant's fault, and the husband, Adam, oh, well, that's the woman, you know.
It's the woman you gave.
That's right. Shifts the blame first to Eve and then to God. Even worse. Yeah. Pretty scary. But that's part of our sinful relationships that have been marred by sin. Marred. And so, I like us, you know, just starting to think about these aspects of how sin has resulted in a painful existence in so many ways. The next one. So we looked at a little bit in the miseries of this life. Next one is to death itself. What's this referring to?
Death.
That's good. The physical death is what I want to emphasize here. It's the physical death. Thank you, Mom.
Well, I am an elder.
That's right.
Unique insight.
That's right. I ask sometimes the obvious questions so we can make sure we're all staying focused, you know. Amen. Physical death is what we all will face. And, people oftentimes, when they talk about death, they talk about it as part of the natural process. People are born, they live, and they die. And there's a certain beauty to it. The wheel goes round and round. And sure, there's a certain sense in which that is true, that we need to all realize that this is part of how the world works now. But there's also a very real sense that death is not natural. That death should grab us. If we hadn't sinned, we wouldn't die. And so death strikes us inside because it is something wrong about it. Death is not a good thing. Don't miss the fact that death is actually a sign and symbol of God's judgment. We all die because of the fall. Of course, the beauty is for Christians that for us, death becomes ultimately a good thing. That's why Scripture can talk about how Christ has overcome death, that the sting of death has been removed now for Christians. And so there's a triumph over death. Christians view it differently. But yet, don't forget about it being part of the misery in this life. We all know when we lose someone, it's sad, isn't it? We miss them. There is misery in death. And sometimes getting to death ourselves can be a hard process. Our bodies breaking down, pain, little things that plague us all the time. It's part of the misery. And yet, these all pale in comparison to the last thing, the pains of hell forever. There's a sense in which misery, God's wrath and curse, has been restrained by God. His wrath and curse is not as bad as it will be. Hell will be the full expression of his wrath. What's hell? What's hell going to be like? Jeff?
The absence of God.
Okay, good. That's a very... and that's a fine way of describing it, but it's also a very... not very descriptive way. Let's flesh that out. What's that look like? People sometimes you want to, you know, there's a fine, it's an accurate definition, but we can go more because people often say just that and they lose some of the more terrifying aspects. And you might even say, you know, you said the absence of God, is that what you said?
I did.
You might even say the absence of God's good favor, good pleasure, because there's a sense in which God is everywhere. But it's especially a sense of God's grace and blessings and kindness are completely absent at that point. And so what does hell look like? What are some of the pictures in Scripture of hell?
We have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
That's right.
The man in hell being in agony. And he wants some comfort from Abraham.
That's a good word. Agony used there. Torment. Hell's going to be a painful place. That's what I want us to really wrestle with. Because there are alternative theories out there, even among Christians. What are some alternative theories that some might suggest, even from a so-called Christian... some Christians have held to a different view. Anyone remember a big word for it? Yes, Carl?
Annihilation.
Annihilation, that's right. Annihilationism. Who wants to tell me what that is? And we'll speak deferently about it, deferently, kindly about it in as much way as possible, because the Seventh-day Adventists, we use their building. This is one of their views, actually, so just to put a reality on it. But we disagree with them, obviously, on this. But what's annihilationism?
I believe you just cease to exist.
That's right. And to be fair, Seventh-day Adventists and most people who fall in this category will typically see some suffering, maybe. Some sort of punishment that you have to go through for some time frame, undescribed time frame. But at some point, it will not be an eternal, ongoing torment of hell and fire forever. Ultimately, the bottom line, the focus of the punishment is that you cease to exist. And that is really the ultimate aspect of your judgment, is that you just no longer exist. You just cease. You are annihilated. Your soul's annihilated. And so we would disagree with that, and I'll point to some scriptures here in a moment. They typically will try to reinterpret things that talk about eternal torment and eternal fire and eternal judgment by saying that the effect of being annihilated is eternal. Meaning you've ceased to exist, right? So the effect of that judgment is forever. That's how they would say it. I think that's being a little too liberal with the scriptures, is my conviction. What are some other alternative theories out there, just among, not Christians, but just in general? When you die, what happens? What does the world say? What's a naturalistic, Darwinian, evolutionist type of answer, probably? An atheistic type of answer. You die, what happens?
Annihilation.
That's right. You die without any punishment at that point, right? You just die. You're done. That's it. And I talked to non-Christians before, and they say sometimes you're talking to them about the reality of heaven and hell, and they want to say, well, you know, I don't want to go to heaven when I die. I just want to die. I want to be done. And that's maybe wishful thinking, but if the reality is something different, if that option is not an option, then you really need to weigh, you know, what is your eternal destiny at this point? You know, some people want to have reality different than reality is. Just dying is not an option according to Scripture. Heaven or hell is an option. Those are the options. What's another alternative theory? Maybe like, yes?
That you're reincarnated.
That's right, that's right.
We have neighbors from India, and they're afraid to squish any bug because that could have been, you know, some relative. They thought spirits were in the water, so they would never go in the water. I mean, it was very... all-consuming. It was a very sad life. And the one that was the leader of all, the leader's wife said, I must have done something good in my past life because he raised me up to be the ambassador's wife. So she was part Christian and part Hindu, but was a very big mixture, and it was sad.
Yeah.
It was really sad.
And you know, that's a whole number of religions will have some sort of reincarnation, rebirth type of thing, and Hindu, Buddhist type of ideas, karma, suffering, you know, often it's an attempt to get out of suffering through this rebirth, or that the rebirth is a form of suffering, and that's a whole other, you know, set of world religions that you need to become more familiar with as you engage. And again, you know, the question for us is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? And, you know, one of the passages is Luke 16, which Jeff just talked about, this parable of Lazarus that shows, you know, talking about someone suffering after he died here in this world. Yeah, suffering is real. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Everlasting fire. You guys ever had touched the fire before? That doesn't seem to me you just cease to exist. Fire hurts. And to think of an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and angels, and his angels, and then he says, you know, these people, humans who are judged, will go along with them. Isaiah 66:24. This is some apocalyptic prophecy of hell. It says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." What do worms do in the grave to your physical bodies? They eat away. That's right. Eventually, though, in the physical bodies, there's nothing left for the worm to eat, right? But... and fire, same thing, right? Fire would burn up your body, and eventually there's nothing else to burn. But here it's described as the worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. One last passage here, Revelation 14:9. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Fire and brimstone. You know, people don't like fire and brimstone preachers, but if you're preaching the Bible, it talks about fire and brimstone. It says that day and night they will have no rest. This doesn't sound like annihilation, does it? Well,
so I understand the motivation to make... more palatable to people, but are there scriptural reasons why the nihilists believe the way they do?
You know, I've heard different responses. I think some people think legitimately that medieval influences have painted a picture of hell other than what the Bible says, and I think what reality is, it's been, you know, a lot of medieval art and medieval, you know, speculation has taken the images of the Bible and then ended up, you know, with devils with red pointy forks and, you know, so I think there's some reaction against that, and then I don't know what other motivation would have them go. It seems to me beyond what Scripture says, though, here. And I think part of it, though, is a reaction against medieval kind of elaboration of it. But I think what you have to do is you have to recognize, sure, maybe during the medieval times there's a lot of speculation and elaboration beyond Scripture. But you just have to go back to Scripture. And what does Scripture say? And you have to realize that a lot of this is apocalyptic imagery, which means that it uses symbolism. Is there actually going to be fire and brimstone in the sort of elements that we have? Or is this descriptive of a torment and a torture that will be there. And I think it's more descriptive of torment and torture. But that's a big difference than saying, let's just get rid of this whole hell idea altogether. I think part of the other thing that they backlash against is the word hell comes from the word Gehenna in the New Testament. And Gehenna is this image of a valley that existed in Palestine where they would throw trash in and burn it. And this imagery of hell comes from this image of this burning of rubbish. And they think people have then taken this word hell and applied it to a bigger concept than they're comfortable doing. But even if Scripture doesn't refer to what I just read and say that is hell, whatever we call it, there is an eternal place of torment that Scripture talks about. So in other words, people don't like maybe using that word hell to describe this eternal torment. But nonetheless, the torment exists in Scripture. There is this discussion of this place of torment. So, does that begin to answer your question? You could probably get better detailed answers from someone who actually believed annihilationism and be able to give you some of their motivations. But from what I've read, those seem some of their motivations for it. I don't know of any real like difficult passages that you really have to deal with. There's no evidence for what they're suggesting, in my opinion. So,
in the Hebrew, is there a word for hell beyond the grave? I mean, I know a lot of times when it says the grave, it gets translated as hell.
I wrote a little word study paper in Kim proofread it, I think, for words for death in Hebrew. And there's a number of words like Sheol, Abaddon or Abaddon, depending on how you pronounce it, the pit, going down. And you see in the Old Testament this kind of revelation more and more about what that looks like. And so you have to be careful that some of the places in the Old Testament are referring more to just the idea of going to the grave, what we might even understand as sort of the underworld and that kind of idea, kind of a limited understanding of what that looks like. But I think the picture of hell becomes more described, especially when you get into the prophets, and they don't necessarily put a word on it, they more describe it. They describe this place of eternal judgment. And again, that might be some of the motivation, is that there's not maybe one word in the Old Testament per se that becomes hell, but there is this description of those who go down to the grave after living a life of rebellion against God, that their punishment is eternal. So you have to be careful, in other words, of taking words like Sheol or Abaddon and saying necessarily that they refer to hell. I think you can see certain passages where it's talking about those who go down to Sheol as being a negative thing in various ways, but I would not equate that and translate that always as hell. It may be referring to hell, but not be translated that way. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Good. Other questions?
What was your first scripture reading?
Matthew 25:41. Okay. One thing to point out when we talk about hell, will there be degrees of suffering in hell? I had this already written before our conversation, Sarah. Matthew 10:15, you can just write it down, talks about, I'll read it for you real quick here. Assuredly, this is Jesus saying, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And there are some vague references in Scripture for hell and even for heaven, that there will be degrees of punishment in hell and degrees of reward in heaven. And, that doesn't go into a lot of detail. We have to be careful of saying too much. But safe to say that there are suggestions that there will be degree of suffering in hell. And, of course, I would still like to point out, hell is hell. It's not going to be good, no matter what degree of suffering you have it in. So, I'd like to... We're running low on time here. But this is probably the most important aspect here, is that how are we saved from this? By Jesus Christ, right? And when we talk about our salvation from this estate of sin and misery. We realize that too is an already not yet salvation. Already we found some deliverance in these very miseries that we talk about here, but not yet. We look forward to the final consummation. So for example, we look at our communion with God has been restored in a very real way. He hears our prayers. He dwells with us by His Spirit. He speaks to us through His Word and gives us His Spirit so we can even understand it. But not yet either. We look in Revelation, it talks about the New Jerusalem. One of the aspects of that New Jerusalem is that God will be dwelling with us. And some, it talks about the Lamb will be there, and there won't be a temple because the Lamb will be there. And so there's a greater reality of our communion with God yet to be realized. His wrath is in a very real way satisfied. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Romans 8:1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so before